one exception, and that is today. I've never given a sermon based upon someone. This is, you don't know who it is, but someone asked me a question, and it pertains to today. The person's not in this room, and it's a question that I've been asked 1,000 times. It's a very typical question for those sometimes who don't know about Orthodoxy, maybe they're, especially if they're Baptist or something like that, and they come into the church and they see all these icons, and they're very confused by the icons. Sometimes they're offended by the icons. Sometimes they even think that the icons are idols. And the question is, the question I was given was, is it required or is it optional to venerate icons if you're an Orthodox Christian? So I'll give you my answer. I will begin the answer by the beautiful Kontakion that we read for today, which is the Triumph of Orthodoxy, the first Sunday of Great Lent. It's just amazing. And we hear it, and it's nice. Maybe the singing is nice. It's unspeakably beautiful what it's speaking about. In fact, all of our prayers like that, just as a little rabbit trail, a little aside, we just say the O Heavenly King every day. That prayer is unspeakably beautiful. Our Father, the model of how to pray. Holy God, Holy Mighty, the Immortal, have mercy on us. Those prayers are unspeakably beautiful. We just go through them, and we don't appreciate them as we should, I think. And I just recently read something about the Our Father that really, really shook me up. I loved it very much. And so I've been trying to pray the Our Father with much more attention. And more often than not, I begin with attention, and at the end, it hasn't penetrated me. Does that happen to you? I think it does, doesn't it? But we have these moments. We have these moments when God touches us. And in the next life, it'll all be a moment in which we are with God, and we will be fully attentive, and we will be only God and us, and beauty, and grace, and everything will be wonderful. But in this life, well, we kind of slog along, don't we? So that's the end of that rabbit trail. Listen to the Kontakion. I'll read it slowly. The uncircumscribable word of the Father was circumscribed when he took flesh of thee, O Theotokos. And when he had restored the defiled image to its ancient state, he suffused it with divine beauty. As for us, confessing our salvation, we record it in word and deed. I've said before, sort of the thought experiment, that if you took the verse from Genesis that says, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness, and put it in a bottle and threw it in the ocean, and it came to some deserted island of a person who had never heard of God, that would be the gospel. That would be enough for him to find God, because it's the truth of everything. We're created in the image of God to obtain his likeness. Well, this also, I think this Kontakion could be put on a piece of paper and also put in a bottle and thrown into the ocean. And someone who gets it on some deserted island would know the truth of all things if the truth of this penetrated their heart. That's how powerful I think this Kontakion is. What do we know about God? Well, we don't know too much, actually. He's unknowable. We know that he's unknowable. We know that we cannot see him. We know that he's uncircumscribed. We know that he can do anything he wishes. We know that he's perfect and holy to the extent we understand those words. But we really don't know God without him revealing himself to us. That's the only way to know God. And in Christianity, we have the Son of God, the uncircumscribed Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, by whom all things were made. We have that person of the Trinity becoming man, becoming circumscribed, the one who is above the universe, bigger than the universe, if you can use such a word, became small, small enough to fit within the womb of a woman, just a mortal woman, and then was born of that mortal woman, a virgin, and lived a perfect human life. He was slandered as he lived, threatened as he lived. Finally, he allowed those who threatened him to carry out their threat according to his sovereign will. And then, of course, he died on the cross, went down into Hades and burst the bars of Hades, made it so that we are no longer constrained by sin, slaves of sin, if we struggle to follow the commandments after baptism. And then, of course, was ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit for us so that all of these things can be understood, so that all of this wisdom can come into us, because otherwise it's just words that are said like to a baby. They don't understand those words until they get older. All these things from the uncircumscribed Son of God who became circumscribed. Now this Kontakion also describes what is our salvation, or what did Jesus Christ do? I came into a belief in Christianity as a college student, and I had that sort of that idea, the substitutionary atonement idea, that God is angry at sin because he's angry at sin, but he loves us. He's got this problem, as if God has a problem. So he has to somehow change his mind about us because we're ugly in his sight now. What an idea. Are your children ugly in your sight when they misbehave? No. Then we get mad sometimes and we lose control. But do you change your relationship with your child because they're disobedient? Oh, what an idea, huh? You're their mommy, you're their daddy. Our father doesn't change his relationship with us, but that's what I was taught. And the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and because of that sort of legal transaction that occurred where he took on all of our sins and all of the punishment, now we are no longer punished because he's substituted for us, as if someone goes to jail instead of us or is executed instead of us. And that's what I was taught. It just didn't make any sense to me. At first it did, but then it's not right. And it's not our teaching. What Jesus Christ did is what this Kontakion says. I'll read it again. When he had restored the defiled image to its ancient state, he suffused it with divine beauty. That's what he did. He made it so that we can be beautiful. He made it so that we can be like in the Garden of Eden, except growth from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve in the garden were children, and they were holy, but they were not yet all perfectly formed, just like our children are not perfectly formed. They don't know, you know, how to speak, or they don't know their numbers or other such things when they're young. Well, they grow to know those things as they get older, and they also grow to have a moral compass as they get older. But Adam and Eve would have grown to have perfection on this earth if they had not sinned, but they did sin. The Lord knew it would happen. So he knew that it was necessary to become one of them, to circumscribe himself so that he would make human flesh able to become renewed, suffused with divine beauty. That's what the Lord did when he became man and went through all of the process of his ministry from the time of his incarnation till now. He suffused us with divine beauty. That's what salvation is, to be beautiful as God is beautiful, to know beauty because we are beautiful. Now, the reason I'm speaking of this is because I want to explain why we have icons and why it is absolutely necessary to venerate them. Because if you understand this Kontakion and you understand all of our teaching about the incarnation, if you understand our life about the incarnation, just not things that are said as in a lecture or something, but the way we live, the way we encounter Christ, then icons are absolutely necessary. So we have the uncircumscribable, invisible one who makes himself circumscribed, a human being, capable of dying on a cross, needing sleep, being mortal. Of course, he could have chosen to make himself immortal, but he allowed that natural process to continue, that a human being has a finite lifespan. That one made himself visible to us. Now, in every culture, there are icons. There are symbols in every culture. good ones, bad ones. Every culture has them. Why wouldn't Christian culture? Jewish culture had them. They had the cherubim and the seraphim. They had the serpent that was on the pole, which of course is Christ. They had to bow down before a serpent on the pole. I didn't see anything in the Old Testament that was considered to be idolatry. That was a symbol of Christ. They didn't know it, but that's what they were doing. So we depict our Lord Jesus Christ because he is human as well as God now. He's fully human. Now, he's perfectly human. We're imperfectly human. Or I like to say sometimes that we're not yet human, right? We're becoming human. Because to be human is to be as Christ. Because he showed us what true humanity is, according to the measure and stature of who he is. So we can depict him because he lives. Because he lived as a human being on the earth, and he continues to live now as a human being and as God, the God-man Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, united together, but not mixed for eternity. So we can show an icon of Jesus Christ right there, an icon of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice, if you ever look at John the Baptist, there's a similarity between them. They were cousins. Well, you look like your cousins sometimes, right? He did too. The human being. In every way that we are, save sin. And now, of course, he is far above what we are because he has perfected human flesh, which we are destined to be. So we depict him because it's important in any culture to depict truths with symbols. Every culture. And not only is this a symbol, but this is a reality. He is the God-man Jesus Christ. He is human and man, and God. So we depict him because that is just an absolutely critical truth. Without him being man, we wouldn't be saved. The economy of salvation is absolutely contingent on Jesus, the Son of God, the uncircumscribed one, becoming circumscribed by becoming the Son of Man. Absolutely critically important. So we recall the incarnation every time we look at our Lord Jesus Christ in an icon. And of course, we venerate the icon because we give the veneration, the honor passes to the prototype. So you look at the prototype and you're honoring the one whom it depicts. Okay, so someone might say, okay, you can have icons of Jesus. I guess that's okay. I don't like him very much, but you can have those. What about icons of the saints? Why all these saints? And why are we kissing all these saints and everything else? Well, because of the resurrection. I was frustrated when I had my conversion experience and started preaching in the student union and going to the beaches of New Jersey and preaching and telling people, you know, you can, all you have to do is say this prayer and now you're a Christian. That helped convert me, by the way, because when I was doing that, it wasn't right. So the last couple weeks I was two months in a house living with a bunch of people. It was like a giant frat house, except we didn't have parties, you know, but it was like that big, you know, and everybody's going out on the beaches and preaching, and we're having services where we're singing, you know, all these songs and everything, and I didn't believe it anymore. I didn't believe that was the way of life anymore. So the last 2 weeks, oh my gosh, they thought I was all backslidden. And I thought they were, if they'd known how to do it, I think they would have tried to have an exorcism on me. And it was a really hard last 2 weeks before I got to go home. But they were kind of responsible for showing me the way. They showed me how deep their belief was. It wasn't very deep. It was very fervent, but it wasn't very deep. It was that Jesus died for your sins. Now go out and tell other people about this. And it's much more significant in the Orthodox faith. Jesus died for our sins? Of course he did. Our sin kills us. So he killed sin. And he suffused our image with divine beauty. And he's alive. And those who he loves are alive. What an idea that man is created in the image of God, which means God is, of course, eternal. So part of being in the image of God is that we are created to be eternal beings from that point of our creation. And then when we die in the flesh and our flesh rots away, that we also, our soul is dead, asleep. Does that make any sense? It makes no sense. There's a question I would ask when I was in New Jersey. They didn't like that question. Because it's like, well, we don't talk about that stuff, you know. Well, why do I ask you to pray for me? My discipler, his name, God bless him, Jim Dunn, he was a fervently evangelical Protestant. And he couldn't figure me out because I'm saying, Jim, I ask you to pray for me, right? Do you ask me to pray? Yeah, of course, we pray for each other. Why can't I ask St. Paul to pray for me? Poor Jim, I mean, he had a coughing fit. He didn't know what to do with it. Why don't I ask the Theotokos to pray for me? Had to explain to him what Theotokos was. He didn't like that word either. Mother of God? We only go to Jesus. We don't go to anybody else. Well, is the Mother of God alive or is she dead? Is St. Paul alive or dead? I mean, we have a witness of millions of times, and a lot of them are written down, probably literally hundreds of thousands of occurrences where the saints have appeared to us. I'll tell you one as a rabbit trail right now. Hopefully I can remember where I'm at. I just read this. St. Porphyrius only died not so long ago. And he had died, and a woman from Australia was coming to see him because she had a lot of troubles. Well, he died when she was en route. She gets there. She doesn't know that he's dead. I mean, she didn't have a phone back then to look, to know, or anything. She goes up to his room, which was empty. He was in the grave. And she talks to him. Nobody tells her that he's dead. He goes up, she goes up, talks to him for 3 hours about her troubles. She goes and leaves, and I think it was a convent. And one of the nuns, it might have been the abbess, said, "Why are you here?" etc. "Oh, I feel so much better. I talked with the elder, and he's solved all my problems." She says, "What?" "Yeah, I just talked with Elder Porphyrius. Elder Porphyrius died. He's in the grave." They went up to the room. It was empty. Saints do that kind of stuff. It happens all the time. All the time. So they're alive. And didn't our Lord say that they were alive? When someone tried to trick him with that stupid riddle about a woman and Mary, seven people, seven men, and they don't have children. So which one is she the wife of when they're in the next life? What a rude riddle it was, wasn't it? Well, he put them in their place concerning, he told them what marriage was in the next life. We're not married or given in marriage. We're like the angels. We'll know each other, but it's a different kind of thing than a temporal life here. But then he said, concerning the resurrection, because that's what really mattered to them, because it was the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Can you believe, being a religious person, reading the law of God and believing that when you're dead, you're dead? I mean, that's just nonsensical. So he said, concerning the resurrection, according to the law, isn't God the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses? Right? Isn't he? No, I got the wrong ones. Moses, Isaac, and Jacob, isn't it? Isn't that right? Did I get it wrong again? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Sorry. So in this way, I'm like St. John Chrysostom. He made mistakes in his sermons, like two or three out of a corpus this big. So I'm like him. I've already used up my limit of two or three. So he said that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead or of the living? God is the God of the living. They're alive. This was even before the resurrection that he said this. They were still alive. They were in Hades, but they were alive. So because they're alive, they're blessed. We can talk to them. We can ask their intercession. They're with us. They're part of our family. Some people have very close relationships with various saints. My grandchildren, the youngest three boys, they're insistent that their guardian angel is none other than Saint Michael. They're very sure of it. So we have a very close relationship with the saints, and they're alive. They're not dead. So we can depict them because they're alive. I mean, you don't really want to have a icon of a dead person, do you? They're alive. So because Jesus Christ came to suffuse our image with divine beauty and the resurrection, and because and those two things, the incarnation and the resurrection, we have icons. They're a manifest reality before us that the church is alive. In the creed we say, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And if people get past that word Catholic and understand it, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means loosely, you could say universal, but it means much more than that. Then they would understand that everywhere we are is the church. So we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Everywhere the church is everywhere, but everywhere the church is all of the church. Not a portion of the church. So that there's not a little bit here, a little bit there. That's the new baptismal theology, by the way, that there's a little bit of the church everywhere. No, the church is everywhere and all of the church is everywhere. So all of the saints are everywhere. The saints are with us as we celebrate. The angels are with us as we celebrate. The Trinity is with us as we celebrate. And if we are two or three are gathered, there Christ is among us. The church is present where we are, all of the church. So here we have a very small amount of the people in the church. We wouldn't be able to have enough buildings in McKinney to make all the icons for all the saints that are in heaven, however many millions there are. Only a few are in the calendar. This is why we have icons, because we're alive, and they're alive, and we're going to be more alive, just like they're more alive, eventually. So we have icons. So is it optional to venerate icons? Well, you could do anything you want. A person could choose, I don't like icons so much. I'll become Orthodox, but, I really don't like kissing icons. I'll hang back, etc. Okay, everybody can do what they want. But the manifest reality is the church is everywhere, and everywhere is the church, and the saints are with us, and the saints are alive. And Jesus Christ is alive, and we depict Jesus Christ because he became man. And so the saints are now the perfect man, the perfect woman, the perfect human being. So we depict them. So is it optional? People can do what they want, but not everything is good. So I would say absolutely it's required of a person who knows the faith, who lives the faith, who prays the prayers of the faith, that of course they would love icons and that they would venerate them. Of course. When I first became Orthodox, I believed all this about icons, but I had a little bit of a hitch in my step regarding the Mother of God, because I had been raised Roman Catholic. There's some strange things about they say about the Mother of God. It always seemed odd to me, and so I still had some of that. And so I prayed the prayers of the Theotokos. In fact, I think those prayers were instrumental in me actually deciding to become Orthodox. If I can say such a thing with such arrogance, I think God chose me. So at one point he just enlightened me, and it was just, I had to do it. I wasn't really making a decision. I tried to make a decision. I tried to read books and stuff, but I think in the end, God just said, Seraphim, actually Tim at the time, you're going to be dead without me. You need me. And from the beginning, I saw how beautiful Orthodoxy was, so I've never looked back. Never looked back. So may God help you to not look back. May God help you to read. Oh, I was telling you my rabbit trail about the Theotokos. So I said the prayers, and I absolutely believe they were instrumental in bringing me to faith, because I had to say them with difficulty, you know? Like, Most Holy Theotokos, save us. It didn't roll off my lips, but I kept saying it and saying it. And then people in my dorm room in New Jersey were getting freaked out by it. And become Orthodox, and I keep saying the prayers, but there's just not really, it's not really resonating so much. But I'm saying it, I'm believing it. And I think from reading ascetical literature and reading especially practitioners of the Jesus Prayer, who would say the Jesus Prayer thousands of times a day with prostrations, but they also would refer to the Theotokos as, especially the Greeks, Panagia, all holy. And they say, my Panagia, help me. They would have such a wonderful, sweet, close relationship with the Mother of God. And they also were men, strong. The strongest men in the world are monks. Monks are tough. They're very tough. They're not tough in how they relate to other people, but they are tough. They're warriors. And seeing a warrior who was saying, my Panagia, it just resonated with me eventually. And now I say many prayers to the Theotokos every day. So the theology was suffused in me by practice. So if you have any troubles with icons, well, pray. Maybe you should pray this Kontakion. It's in most prayer books, in the Lenten Triodion section. Maybe you should start to wonder about how you're acting if this Kontakion says what it says. Maybe you'll look at an icon of Jesus a little bit different, because he is beautiful. He made his human nature beautiful so that we would become beautiful. He suffused the image with divine beauty. That's what he did in the incarnation. So, is it necessary? Well, of course it's necessary. Not like somebody has a law says, okay, if you don't venerate icons, you can't come to church. It's not like that. It's if you don't venerate icons, you have no idea what the Christian faith is. If you don't ask the saints to intercede for you, you don't understand about the resurrection. Sometimes people would ask me about why do we pray to saints? And I would say, because of the resurrection. Now, that's not very good for an elevator speech, because it takes a lot of explanation. But it's really because of the resurrection, because the saints are alive and they're holy. And we're trying to get there, to be as alive as they are and as holy as they are. So that's why we have icons. That's why we venerate them. That's why we live as we live. It's really a beautiful life, isn't it? We're going to become holy. We see evidence of it right there. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Glory be to God that the Lord condescended to become a man for our sake, circumscribed himself, so that we could know the uncircumscribed one. And we have a glimpse into that uncircumscribed one, who is the image of the Father, by looking at his icon. And then we have another glimpse of the uncircumscribed one by looking at those who have been suffused with divine light. The light is coming out of them. It's not on top of them. It's not shining on them. It's coming from them. So that's why we have halos, the nimbus. It's always attached to the head. We don't have it floating over the head. That's really heretical. A lot of Roman Catholic pictures are like that. Those are completely wrong. The divine light is within us, because God is within us and God is light. So that's why we always show the saints with the radiant nimbus around their head. Glory be to God. God help us. Amen.